Okay, this morning we talked about the causes of the Reformation movement, and I focused on Mass, which is sometimes pronounced as Missa, M-I-S-S-A. And we thought about it, and we considered the matter in the light of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and we realized that Mass or Missa was falsely grounded, and thus we cannot accept that. And I spoke about a couple of causes behind the Reformation movement this morning. All these causes were originated from people's request for salvation, the forgiveness of sins, or how to get to heaven. There is a deep quest, a spiritual quest in the souls of people. We have studied about Eucharistic sacrifice and purgatory ideas this morning. What I'm going to talk about this afternoon is a continuation from this morning's discussions, but more specific topics and some other ways to answer to the questions about salvation and the forgiveness of sins. In order to know more about the subject, I think it is very much necessary for us to turn our attention to Martin Luther's 95 Theses, posted at Wittenberg in 1517. And because of this post, there was an uproar in the community, in the Christian community, and church community, and so on. And eventually it brought forth some sort of outcome that no one had actually ever expected. Let me quote the first six articles in order to see his major concerns at the time of the post of his thesis. The first six theses. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, the word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Number three, yet its meaning is not restricted to repentance in one's heart, for such repentance is null unless it produces outward signs and various mortifications of the flesh. Number four, as long as hatred of self abides, that is, true inward repentance, the penalty of sin abides, viz., until we enter the kingdom of heaven. Number five, the Pope has neither the will nor the power to remit any penalties beyond those imposed either at his own discretion or by canon law. Number six, the Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God, or at most, he can remit it in case reserved to his discretion. Except for these cases, the guilt remains untouched. I must say that 95 theses are very important for Reformation movement and especially for Protestant believers of faith today. However, I need to kind of give you a warning that at the time of Martin Luther's post of these theses, he was not so-called a reformer yet, in a sense, even though he had a certain ideas and a desire to correct certain problems and so on. He did not have so-called Protestant mindset yet. He was not a Protestant Christian believer yet. Thus, some of his theses are not very clear, and I think some of his arguments even are very much pro-Church of Rome. And thus, let us not give our blind eyes or blind and blanket approval to his, 95 theses. But despite some defects within these 95 theses, there are some challenging thoughts that no one was actually able to raise with loud voices at the time. By looking at all these first six theses, actually we'll be able to find some of his major concerns at the time. There are basically two fundamental issues Martin Luther was dealing with from these six theses. We may find the causes of the Reformation movement from those two issues fundamentally. Obviously, there are many other causes and issues. Number one, It is about the meaning of penance, because the first thesis is saying something like this. When our Lord Master Jesus Christ said repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And number two, the word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance and so on. So the first issue was about repentance or penance. If we extend it a bit further, then the real question is, how can we confess of our sins and how can we receive God's forgiveness? It was a concern over the forgiveness of sins. And the other is about the agents who may confer the grace of forgiveness of our sins. So the first issue is about repentance. How can I be forgiven? Number two, the second issue is who is going to forgive me, forgive my sins. The Lord requires sinners to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Then the meaning of repentance is extremely important because Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Thus, we need to understand the repentance, what it means. The Church of Rome has explained the repentance as penance. Now, what is penance? Are they the same? Well, somehow, in Catholic Bible, repentance is being translated as penance. Let me begin with the repentance and penance. I'm talking about Latin Bible. Let me begin with repentance and penance. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, penance means, number one, punishment inflicted on ourselves. Punishment inflicted on oneself as an outward expression of repentance for wrongdoing. So it includes self-infliction, self-punishment. Number two, a sacrament in which a member of the church confesses sins to a priest and is given absolution. In other words, penance includes so-called auricular confession. You are supposed to confess your sins to the priest, and then priest is going to direct you what to do in order to be forgiven, or he may say you are forgiven or something like that. In the Church of Rome, oftentimes it is called as the sacrament of reconciliation. It is a religious observance or other duty required of a person by a priest as part of this sacrament to indicate repentance. Thus, penance refers to the confession of sins to the priest, certain actions according to the priest's instructions, and self-inflicting punishment as a token of repentance, and everything is combined and that becomes a penance. Then sins are forgiven. And this forgiveness has to be pronounced by the priest. Then our question is penance the same as repentance? While the scripture says, repent, but according to the Church of Rome, what we need is penance, then are they exactly the same? Well, according to Martin Luther's thesis, the answer is no. The biblical repentance is necessary for salvation. However, repentance is not a work done by a priest. It does not mean self-inflicting punishment. It does not have anything to do with sinner's confession of his sins to the priests. Repentance, in a word, is of grace. It is a grace. It is a token of God's grace. It is an outcome of God's grace. It is a consequence to receive the grace of God. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 25 says this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, repentance is being originated from God. It comes from God. Therefore, if someone says, I repented of my sins, then we must say, praise the Lord. God has been so gracious to you. We are to be enabled to be able to repent of our sins. It is the grace of God. That's why Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of its goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Repentance comes from God. So if you are reminded of your sins, your heart is full of remorses, and you are ready to confess of your sins before the presence of God, thank the Lord. That's the grace of God in our lives. Repentance involves the recognition of sin as evil and wicked against God. That comes from God, the Spirit's work within our souls. It produces godly sorrows and changes of attitude toward the sin, with a determination to forsake sin and to serve God. There is no reason that priests have to be involved in this business, because it comes from God and it is the work of God. They do not have any power or authority to remove the guilt and punishment from sinners. How can we confess our sins to the priest, and priests will say to us, you do this and you do that, then your sins will be forgiven? Then where is the forgiveness of God? Well, in fact, they are what Martin Luther had to say in Numbers 4 and 5 from 95 Theses. Besides the issue of repentance, Luther is also speaking against the roles of the priests as practiced in the Church of Rome. I'll take four more theses from the Luther's list. They are from Numbers 10 to 13. Number 10, it is a wrongful act due to ignorance when priests retain the canonical penalties on the dead in purgatory. It is just amazing. How come priests retain the canonical penalties on the dead in the purgatory? So in other words, the priests have powers even over the dead. Number 11, when canonical penalties were changed and made to apply to purgatory, surely it would seem that tares were sown while the bishops were asleep. Number 12, in former days the canonical penalties were imposed not after but before absolution was pronounced and were intended to be tests of true contrition or contrition. Number 13, death puts an end to all the claims of the church. Even the dying are already dead to the canon laws and are no longer bound by them. Well, the Church of Rome wanted to control and dominate over both the living and the dead. So Martin Luther said in the 22nd thesis, in quote, indeed, the Pope, he cannot remit to souls in purgatory any penalty which canon law declared should be suffered in the present life. End of quote. Article thesis 27 says, there is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of the purgatory immediately. The money clings in the bottom of the chest. We are talking about indulgences, paying money for the dead so that those dead ones in the purgatory will have another chance to jump out of the purgatory to go into heaven or something like that. 32. All those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. So he's denouncing the practice of indulgences for, you know, forgiveness of sins and some merits and so on. 33. We should be most carefully on our guard against those who say that the papal indulgences are an inestimable divine gift and that a man is reconciled to God by them. Well, the Catechism of the Church of Rome says, Catechism, I found this Catechism from the Vatican's official website, number 1030, 30th article. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. End of quote. And this is coming from the corrupt, distorted, and imperfect doctrine of Jesus Christ, what he has done. What this article is saying is this. You may believe in Jesus Christ and His blood was shed for your sins and so on. However, even though you got all those benefits and so on, but still there is a chance that you are imperfectly purified. Thus, once after you die, you are going to go into the purgatory, and I do not know how long you have to spend, how many years you have to spend in purgatory, but what you have to do is to go through the purification process. Then we have a question. Then what did Jesus do for us? What did He do for me? What does He mean by being atoned, being redeemed, being forgiven, being accepted by God? We call our God as our Abba Father. What is the meaning of all those things? If we are not purified before the eyes of God, we cannot be justified before the eyes of God, then what did Jesus do for us? That is the question. It is a teaching that denies the finished, complete, perfect work of Christ on Calvary's cross. This wrong teaching elevated the position and the power of the church and its priests over the lives of its own people. There is one thing we need to consider this afternoon. It is about the roles of the priests in the Church of Rome, which is a result of the corrupt doctrine of Jesus Christ in the minds of those people within the system. Let me talk about the roles of the priests. The late American Jesuit John A. Hardin aptly said of the roles of the priests within the Church of Rome as following. Listen very carefully, in quote. In the Catholic Church, the priest exists for one main purpose, to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. We talked about Mass this morning. So true is this that without the priesthood, there would not only be no sacrifice of the Mass, there would be no Catholic Church. So without priest, there is no Mass. Without priest, there is no Catholic Church. Having died once on Calvary, he's talking about Jesus. Having died once on Calvary, he continues offering himself in every Mass so totally that he would be willing to die every time the Mass is offered. We have seen that this sort of philosophy, theology, teaching is anti-Bible. It's unbiblical, unfounded in the Scriptures. He continues to say, true, Jesus died only once physically, but every time that Mass is offered, he's ready and willing to die and offer his life for the salvation of the world. So what he's saying is that actually Jesus is dying each time whenever there is a Mass held. We can safely say that God would long ago have destroyed the world because of his sin, except that the sacrifice of the Mass had been offered by now on thousands of altars throughout the world. To begin to appreciate the importance of the Catholic priesthood, we must first understand the tragedy of sin from our first parents to the present day. The world has been spared the penalty it deserves because God became man, dying on the cross on Calvary to redeem a sinful mankind. But his death on Calvary has been repeated, he says. His death on Calvary has been repeated and is being repeated every time the Mass is being offered. But then we ask the most important question, what makes the Mass possible? He answers, the Mass is possible only because Christ's death on Calvary is literally repeated in every Mass offered in Catholic altars throughout the world. This is not indulging in rhetoric. This is the literal truth. Except for the Mass, the justified anger of God would long ago have wiped out the human race because of its multitude of sins. How we need the Mass. But there is no Mass without the priesthood. That's why Christ instituted the sacrament of the priesthood. I do not know where he found all these things. To ensure that his sacrifice on Calvary would be renewed and repeated in every Mass until the end of time. He continues to say, it is impossible to overestimate the importance of the Mass being offered on thousands of altars every day, except for the Mass, I repeat. the world would long ago have been destroyed because of its sins. So the reason that this world has been spared from God's divine punishment is because of the masses in the world. An end of quote. According to such understanding of the priests, we are able to draw a few ideas about the roles of the priests in the Church of Rome. Number one, the primary reason for the priesthood is to offer the sacrifice of Mass. So in this case, we are talking about real sacrifices, which are producing real efficacy, and we are talking about real priests, just like Old Testament priests. Number two, without the priesthood, there is no sacrifice for sins. So without having those priests, there is no hope for the forgiveness of sins. Number three, with a priesthood, there is no proper church. So there is a real separation between the clergy and the laity. Then you may ask a question. Then let me suppose that there are no priests. There is no priest whatsoever. Only the lay people are there. Then is there a church? Their answer is no. No. Because church must have priests. Without them, there is no church. In other words, priesthood is the lifeline of the Church of Rome. It begins with the priests and ends with them. Behind these strange ideas about the priests, there is an ideological support that provides the justification of such arguments. It is that the sacrifice of Christ has to be repeated through masses. Let me repeat John Harden's bold statement again, in quote, "Having died once on Calvary, he continues offering himself in every Mass so totally that he would be willing to die every time that Mass is offered," end of quote. We saw that it is wrong, it is false, it is a lie. And we saw it from the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. What we see from here is that this particular person, the priest, has a serious problem with the doctrine of Christ. Even though we are dealing with mass problems, we are dealing with the priest problems, basically the fundamental root problem is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. That is the issue. When that fundamental understanding, teaching concerning the work of Christ is distorted and perverted, all perversions, every kind of perceivable perversion comes out of the minds of the people. While the book of Hebrews puts its seal on the final work and the finished work of Christ Jesus, once and for all, such wrong and false theology, which teaches us about the repeatability of the Lord's sacrifice, makes his sacrifice faulty, imperfect. And men like him, John Harden, he's not talking about the efficacy of the once and for all sacrifice Jesus made on Calvary's cross. But what he's talking about is actual sacrifice that has to be repeated every day and every moment whenever there is a Mass. Whenever priests are performing their Masses, his sacrifice is repeated and Christ dies again and again and again, and the believers must depend on those things. It makes the priests indispensable to the Church of Rome and the believers' spiritual life. Priests dominate to control the spiritual lives of the believers, professing believers. They have to come to priests in order to be forgiven, in order to have an access to God, in order to make proper sacrifice unto God. And it is wrong and wrong and wrong. In fact, if you have known 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you should know that it is a lie. Why don't you turn your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Let's read it together. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. There is only one mediator between God and man. That is man, Jesus Christ. And he died for our sins. And we go to him. Besides that, if we need a priest, yes, we have a high priest. High priest has an access to the presence of the Father, God. And our high priest is Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And we are going to read it eventually, that part of the scriptures. Therefore, it is a lie that priests are indispensable to the church of Rome. By such a wrong kind of teaching, the church of Rome has consolidated the differences or separations between the laity and the clergy. They are two different classes of Christians. So you will see that eventually in some Catholic books, you will find expressions that priests are professional Christians. Isn't it funny? Professional Christians. Then how about the lay people? They are non-professional, not so important, second class people in the kingdom of God. And obviously they do not say that, but its implication is like that. I have noticed that, interestingly enough, the Catholic Encyclopedia relates the word for elder or presbyteros to priest. So the word, Greek word that has been translated as an elder has been understood as a priest in a Catholic Encyclopedia. And also it insists that the priest is the minister of worship, especially the highest act of worship, which is sacrifice. And they are using Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 as a supporting verse. The law of the Church of Rome takes its priesthood to carry out the Mass. And it also divides the priesthood into two degrees. Even within the clergy, there are two degrees. The first group refers to the bishops. And they are called as true priests or even high priests. And the second or lower group refers to the common and regular priests. They are believed to have power to offer sacrifice through their ordinations. They believe that the apostolic succession can be continued through ordinations, not apostolic teachings. Thus, only bishops can observe all the sacraments, and the priests have only limited roles, unless they are given extra privileges during the absence of the bishops. They are also believed to have powers such as to celebrate Mass, remit sins, preach, and administer the sacraments. They have the right to receive benefices for their services and even demand stipends for certain functions, including Mass or curial rites for burial. The priest in confession is a case in the role of a judge. He has to assess the sincerity of the works of the laity. The priest was seen as doctor or mediator of race in absolution of sin. The Church of Rome has taken the Old Testament priesthood as an example for its priesthood. So, in fact, if you are wondering about the origin of the priesthood within the Church of Rome, you will find that, you know, all of their supporting verses or supporting references are coming from the Old Testament. The priests were indispensable to the Old Testament saints in order to offer sacrifices to the Lord for their sins. That was God's prescription. God organized, God gave that sort of worship structure for his own people. So he appointed, he ordered certain people, one particular tribe, to serve him in the temple in order to bring sacrifices unto the Lord on behalf of the commoners and so on. However, their sacrifices were imperfect, and they themselves had to offer their sin sacrifices first. So before they were able to offer sacrifices for other people, common people, non-priestly people, In fact, the priests themselves had to offer their own sin sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. What Jesus did was to open up a new and living way for sinners to find their forgiveness. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews was to warn the tempted believers not to return to the Old Testament rituals. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews was to warn, give warnings to the believers not to dwell on the things in the Old Testament rituals. Do not depend on them. Do not depend on the Levitical system. Do not depend on Levitical priesthood. And do not depend on their sacrifices and so on. So if you read the book of Hebrews very carefully, you will find a lot of comparisons between Jesus Christ and other things. Here is an Aaron. Here is Aaron. Aaron is a high priest. Yes, he was a great man. However, don't you know that Jesus is a better high priest? Yes, Moses, he was a great man of God and so on, but he was only a servant in the house. But Jesus is better because he's the Son. And yes, the animal sacrifices and temple services, they were very important in Old Testament times. But don't you know Jesus is better? It is because Jesus sacrifices once and for all, but all those temple sacrifices had to be repeated. But funny thing is that the Church of Rome is doing exactly against the teachings of the book of Hebrews. They are saying, yes, we believe in Jesus, but then it brings other things. Even they are talking about repeated sacrifices of Jesus. Well, the real problem in relation to their wrong notions of the roles of the priests is directly related to the doctrine of Christ once again. His sacrifice was done perfectly, completely, once and for all. So there is no more sin sacrifice needed. The Hebrews says, forever. The Catechism of the Church of Rome says in Article 1337, in quote, "The Lord, having loved those who were His own, loved them to the end, knowing that the hour had come to leave this world and return to the Father. In the course of a meal, He washed their feet and gave them the commandment of love, in order to leave them a pledge of this love, in order never to depart from His own, and to make them shares in His Passover, He instituted the Eucharist as the memorial of His death and resurrection, and commanded His apostles to celebrate it until His return." Then He says this, "Thereby He constituted them priests of the New Testament." Out of quote, end of quote. Isn't it interesting? Now, you are familiar with a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, I usually ask everybody to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 23 to 25 or 26 and so on. And this catechism says, yes, Jesus has instituted the Eucharist or Lord's Supper and so on. And then it says, "Thereby He constituted them priests of the New Testament." Where is this thought coming from? It seems that it is completely out of line, out of blue it came in. There is no support, obviously. Instead, if we really want to find the support, I think we'd better read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Would you like to turn your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? First Peter chapter 2 verse 9. Let's read it. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Amen. Here it says, Peter says, "But ye, all you believers, you are a chosen generation. Then he said, you are a royal priesthood. It's not this expression, this designation, this appointment is not just referring to the clergymen in the Church of Rome. All the believers are not just the priests, but also they are kings. That's why they are royal priesthood. It is even an elevated position of the New Testament believers. In Old Testament times, kings were not supposed to do the works of the priests. King Uriah, he wanted to do it. King Uzziah wanted to do it. As a result, he was stricken by a leprosy. And because he was not supposed to do such a thing, that was an evil thing. So there was a king's work, there was priest's work. However, king and priest combined, and we are royal priesthood. That is the position that God has given to the believers of Jesus Christ today. But the Church of Rome says, no, during the time of the Lord's Supper, he constituted those disciples, priests of the New Testament. That is a fallacy. That is a deception. And we do not take it as a truthful teaching. I checked the reference for the last statement. Thereby he constituted them priests of the New Testament. I was very curious where they found their foundation, ground. I found that it was from the Council of Trent, not from the Bible. Council of Trent, mid-1540s A.D. Then it is quite useless to me, and I cannot accept such an authority. It is no wonder that the Reformers' catchphrase was always, return to the Bible, return to the Bible, return to the Bible. Besides that, it's claimed that Jesus left the Holy Communion in order never to depart from his own cannot be true, and it cannot be justifiable. Of course, as Jesus promised to his people and disciples, the presence of the Lord Jesus is always with us. But it doesn't have to be only through the Holy Communion. Isn't it true that the last part of the Gospel of Matthew, what Jesus says, I'll be with you always. That is his promise. Besides that, we must remember what Jesus has told. Jesus had spoken to his own disciples in various parts of the Gospels. Let me read a few portions from the Gospel of John. For example, John chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. So Church of Rome is saying that we need Eucharistic sacrifice because that is the way that Jesus is not going to live from us forever. And he will be always with us through that Eucharistic sacrifice, which is Mass. Well, John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26. This is the way that Jesus or God works or administers his work. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. So Jesus was physically present with them yet. Then verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So when Jesus leaves, the Comforter comes, Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. He says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you. When Jesus is ascended, and so physically, he's not present anymore. He sends his Holy Spirit, his Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me, and he also shall bear witness, because he had been with me from the beginning. And chapter 16, verses 5 to 8. Chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go my way. Jesus said, I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So Jesus, this is God's administration. When Jesus was ascended to heaven, he sent his Spirit. So Spirit is working within us. And that's why, actually, the book of Acts has been called as the book of the Spirit. That is the book that shows how Christ has worked through his Spirit. And Jesus said in a very well-known passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the utmost part of the earth." And so Holy Spirit was a promise to come. Yes, Jesus will come again as he was, but it will happen at the time of his second coming, but in the forms of but very unfortunately, according to the teachings of the Church of Rome, we are told that Jesus comes again and again, and even he offers himself as a sacrifice again and again in the forms of bread and wine. Well, during the Holy Communion, we believe that he's present in spirit. We believe in spiritual presence. That is also the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus worked through the Holy Spirit during the apostolic times. Thus, there was a great event on the day of Pentecost, and there was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans, upon the family of Cornelius, and many other people. That's why the book of Acts is actually Acts of the Spirit. Again, the Catechism of the Church of Rome says in Article 1367a, first part, which says, in quote, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice." That is complete lie. That is not true. The Bible doesn't say it. In fact, the Bible opposes to it and rejects it, denounces it. I want you to know that it is a groundless and unfounded teaching if you are faithfully studying the scriptures. It is because the Christ sacrifices once and for all. We are not repeating his sacrifice, but we are having the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him until he comes again. Until he comes again. Thus, transubstantiation thought is wrong and false. The efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is eternal and once and for all sacrifice. Let us turn our scriptures to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25 to chapter 8, verse 4. Okay, let's read it responsibly. Chapter 7, 25 to chapter 8, verse 4, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." "Which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Amen. Let us look at this passage a little bit more in detail. Chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able. We are talking about Jesus. Jesus is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So in other words, Jesus is the one who saves. And we come to God for salvation directly through Jesus Christ, by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I hope that you will remember it forever until Jesus comes again. Jesus is the one who is making an intercession or intercessions for you forever before the throne of the Father. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, He ever liveth, he does not die. He does not need any repetition through his death and sacrifices and so on. But he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who are them? Who are they? They are the ones who are saved by him and through him. And he liveth ever to make intercessions for those people. Why priesthood is necessary, as the Church of Rome is talking about. Why clergy is a first-class professional Christians and the lay people are not. What is the difference between them and the laity before the presence of the Savior who makes intercessions for the true believers of God forever? And in fact, verse 26 says, for such an high priest became us. Well, we have a high priest. If we have need a high priest, we have a high priest. But that high priest is amazing. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And verse 27 makes a clear contrast. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. This is a direct challenge to the teachings, against the teachings of the Church of Rome. They are saying that through a mass, Christ has to die again and again and again, and true sacrifice has to be made and so on. Without such a thing, like a mass, then this whole world must have been taken up by the divine wrath of God. We must have been destroyed. But that is not true. Verse 27 says, who needeth not Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Well, it says, continually says, first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's a common human high priest. Then it says, for this, Jesus, he did once when he offered up himself. Then verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. So the law appointed certain people to be high priests and so on. But there had to be many, many high priests because man dies. So they died. So continually there were different high priests and so on. But the word of oath, verse 28, which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So we are talking about unchangeable priesthood. We do not need any other priesthood. We have that priest we need because he's consecrated as a son forever. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So this is the conclusion, in other words. And it says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is our high priest. And what sort of priesthood are we talking about as the Church of Rome is talking about? What are they talking about? We have a high priest in heaven forever. And he's making intercessions for us. He ever liveth to make intercessions for us. You know, you can see those contrasts here. Jesus' priesthood is unchangeable and it is an eternal priesthood. The Church of Rome brings the idea of the priesthood from the Old Testament and made it equal to the priesthood of Jesus as if it produces the same effect. On the top of the priesthood in the Church of Rome, there is Pope. Look at its Catechism, Article 1369, which says, in quote, "The whole Church is united with the offering and intercession of Christ. Since he has the ministry of Peter in the Church, the Pope is associated with every celebration of the Eucharist, wherein he is named as the sign and servant of the unity of the universal Church. The bishop of the place is always responsible for the Eucharist, even when a priest presides. The bishop's name is mentioned to signify his presidency over the particular church in the midst of his presbyterium, and with the assistance of deacons. The community intercedes also for all ministers who, for it and with it, offer the Eucharistic sacrifice." End of quote. I do vehemently deny and denounce such practice. The Pope is not the sign and the servant of the unity of the universal church. In fact, reformers quite often denounced him as Antichrist. And so if you look at still the confessions of faith provided from 16th century or 17th century, still you can find a lot of articles talking about popes as the symbol of Antichrist. We do not accept papacy as the legitimate church office. When we talk about the Reformation, the Church of Rome and the causes of the Reformation movement, we cannot exclude the topic about the papacy. Especially when we are talking about the papacy, we are not just talking about one office within the Church of Rome. We are talking about the supremacy or primacy of the Bishop of Rome. It is a very interesting topic. It is a very interesting thought, too. Pope is formally and officially a bishop of Rome. He's only a bishop in one city. Then how come he insists on his primacy or supremacy over all other bishops and believers? Is it so important for the Church of Rome to confer him with such privileges? The answer is yes. There have been many attempts in recent decades for the reconciliations between the Church of Rome and other groups like Eastern Orthodox churches or Greek Orthodox churches. Recently Anglican churches are trying to be reunited with the Church of Rome and so on. One of the thorny issues is that always those groups wanting to have reconciliation of the Church of Rome must recognize the primacy of the Bishop of Rome above everyone else. And as far as, if my memory is not betraying me, as far as I know, I think Anglican churches are quite willing to accept that. And under the leadership of Pope, I think they are, most of them are, I think, are quite willing to go under his leadership, and they want to be reconciled. It is very obvious that if any group seeking for any level of fellowship with the Church of Rome is required to accept that proposition that the Bishop of Rome is above others. The supremacy or primacy of the Bishop of Rome raises a few questions and also implies a few things. For example, if there is a supreme being in Christian church, how do we know him? What is the ground? What is the foundation? Is it really true that the Lord Jesus has appointed one particular person to be his representative on this earth? Or how can one geographical location be related to the idea of spiritual primacy or supremacy? Simply because that person is the bishop in the Church of Rome, in the city of Rome. He has to be a supreme person, or he has to be over everybody. Where did idea come from? How come one geographical location brings such authority into the group? Does it mean that the Christian churches must be governed and centralized by that system under the supreme person's leadership in the supreme city? In fact, if we accept a proposition that the city of Rome is the most important spiritual place, its bishop is the most important person in the Church of Rome, then the next proposition is that all churches on this earth, on the earth must be united under the leadership of this church and its leaders, which are popes. From this thought, the Church of Rome argues that the Church of Christ must be one. That's the idea. Pope is the unifying factor, and he is the leader, he is the vicar, or the representative, or substitute for Christ Jesus on this earth. Therefore, if church wants to be united, the church must be united under his leadership. So when the Church of Rome says the church is one, you know, the statement is very simple. It sounds very, very clear, it sounds very innocent. Yes, we want to have one church. But when the Church of Rome says there is only one church on this earth, the Church of Rome is talking about itself. She is the church. Thus, the Reformation was a bad thing because it divided that one church. In this case, the foundation or spiritual and theological ground of one church lies in the acceptance of the papal primacy or supremacy. It is the question about the nature of Christian church and the ground of church unity. From the perspectives of the Church of Rome, anything that causes breakaway from her arms is an act of rebellion and disunity. Such act is a crime disturbing the body of Christ, which has to be one. Though Vatican Council II describes the Protestant believers as separate brethren, the Church of Rome has not given up the doctrine of papal primacy. And very unfortunately, a lot of evangelical church leaders have signed for the piece of paper, on the piece of paper for evangelicals and Catholics together document. And I'm not going to name those leaders now, but whoever name comes into your mind, probably most of them are in the list. They are the signatories. Our current evangelical churches are betraying the true causes of the Reformation movement. This particular idea of papal primacy was spearheaded by Gregory VII, Pope from 1073 to 1085. In the subsequent papal administration, there were many attempts to claim a God-given universal monarchy in the whole world as the vicar of Christ on earth. As the power of popes was getting stronger, the meaning of the church was gradually changing toward an idea that the church and the clergy were inseparable entities. The ordained clergy were professional Christians who were increasingly differentiated from the laity. In order to make this group more consolidated and to control it better, the idea of celibacy was seriously introduced and implemented. By removing the most intimate mark of an ordinary human being, the clergy became a special group of God's people. Celibacy was required for monastic life. It was not so from the beginning. By the 11th and 12th centuries, monks and nuns acknowledging any particular form of rule began to see themselves as belonging to a common order. From the 12th century onward, more monks became ordained priests to say more masses. Celibacy became official in 1139 AD. Well, there are a lot of other things we may have to consider, but let us conclude our study or message this evening. The primary reason for the corruption of the Church of Rome that caused the Reformation movement, I believe, was the corrupt doctrine of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in the morning, In early Christian churches, controversies over Christ was about his being. Who is he? But during the time of Reformation, the controversies over the doctrine of Jesus Christ were about his work, what he has done for us. There was no proper teaching about what Christ had done for sinners. Thus, the priesthood took the place of Christ, and the papacy had been evolved since then. What we must do is to return to the doctrine of Christ. And if we are serious about the doctrine of Christ, then there is only one way that we can understand or we can learn the true doctrine of Christ. It is to return to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are testifying of Jesus Christ. Apart from it, there is no other authority that teaches us about Christ Jesus. That is the true reformation from Christian churches even today. True doctrines of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.